Good morning. That hymn right there, written more recently, has become one of my all-time favorites. Love it. Just the encouragement from it. I invite you, open with me, 1 Peter. 1 Peter, we're going to be looking at chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. Now, as you're turning there, I'll go here. Last Sunday, we concluded our five-week Christmas sermon series, and this morning, we are returning to 1 Peter, where we have been for several months leading into the Christmas season. Now, it has been several weeks, it's actually been a month plus, since we have been in this New Testament letter. So before we dive back in, let's be reminded of some things regarding it. Our minds kind of refreshed and refocused specifically on a couple really essential things regarding this letter, namely for context and our ability, one, to greater understand what Peter's actually saying, but also to always make sure that we lay into some context in order that we rightly handle the text, that we're not going off in a direction that Peter or the Lord through Peter never intended regarding this. So those are the things. We want to make sure that we rightly and faithfully handle it. So the first thing that we need to be reminded of is this: to whom is it written? To whom is this letter written? We see it at the very beginning of the letter, chapter 1, verse 1, to those who are elect exiles, meaning the church, saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion, meaning the church who's being opposed, who's being persecuted, who is suffering through various trials, being grieved by various trials simply because of the gospel. It's more than that, but it's definitely that. Because of their lives being lived for the gospel and the words that they are declaring regarding the gospel. And it is in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, kind of Asia Minor region, the Turkey region. And the second thing is not only to whom it's written, but the intended purpose. Why is Peter writing this? We have to look through that lens of that purpose in order to understand why he's writing what he writes when he writes it. So the purpose being to encourage these suffering believers to stand firm in the gospel, to remain faithful to the gospel despite the opposition and the suffering that they are being grieved by and experiencing. To stand firm in both word, and Peter says this in chapter 3, verse 15, to be fruitful and effective witnesses, to continue to be fruitful and effective witnesses, always being prepared, always being readied to give a reason for the hope that's in them, the hope of the gospel that's in them. So despite persecution, always be ready and always be faithful and intentional in continuing to share the gospel through the words that we speak. But it's not only to stand firm in our words, but also in our deeds. He said over and over again things such as these, that they are to continue walking in holiness, to continue living the rest of their time in the flesh, in this life, as sojourners and exiles, no longer for human passions, abstaining from the passions of the flesh or the former self, Peter has told them and us, but instead living for the will of God, keeping their conduct among the Gentiles honorable or Christ-exalting, gospel-adorning, so that the world might see their good deeds, so that they might see Christ in them and glorify God and come to salvation in Christ themselves by faith. This being true, this is where we pick up, where we left off in chapter 4, starting in verse 7. So if you haven't already, I invite you at this time, turn there, 1 Peter 4, 7 through 11. And if you are able at this time, taking a posture of reverence in your hearts for our good and gracious God and King and his word, please stand with me as we read it out loud in the presence of his people as we pray always to and for his glory. We have it, amen? Kind of a short little section here. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. As good stewards of God's varied grace, whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. And as people said together, amen. Let's bow our heads and pray, asking for God's help this morning. Father, we come to you right now. We implore you by means of your Spirit, speak these truths that you have spoken to Peter and that he has recorded for us here so beautifully and so powerfully. Continue the transformational work in us, in your people, that you will bring to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Father, we pray, Father, that you would help us to truly see all the beauty of your glory in and through this text, and that we would grow in our affections for you and your Son Jesus, that we would indeed look more like him as a result of our time in your word today, having already sung your word, Father, and now diving into it through your Bible. Father, we thank you for another year that you have so graciously given us, and another start of a year that you've so graciously given us, and may we be found faithful throughout it, God. Preach a better sermon than I'm about ready to. We love you and we praise you in Christ's precious name. Amen. You may be seated. Only a few verses here, but as always, there's much depth, so we're not going to be able to hit on all of this in the depth that we would like to. That said, Peter begins with a phrase here, right? He begins with the phrase, the end of all things is at hand. There's been much made of this phrase over the years. I find it pretty simplistic in that he's referring to Christ's return. Christ's return is at hand, meaning literally, if we were to dive into the Greek on this, it's approaching. You might see this in a study Bible that you have, but one of the things that it speaks to here, at least in mine, is this. All the major events, this is what where Peter's thought process is, all the major events in God's great salvation plan have taken place, culminating in the crucifixion, the death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension of Christ, the outpouring of the Spirit of God at Pentecost. All of this had occurred. And so Peter's point now is that the next thing in that time frame is Christ's return. And that it could happen at any time. It was at hand in Peter's day, and it remains at hand in our day as well. His words here, and to me very shepherd-like, very pastor-like, are purposed, at least in part, in encouraging these suffering, persecuted believers. It's as if he's saying to them and to us, be encouraged, weary and burdened and hurting ones. Why? Your king's returning. Your bridegroom is returning, and he is going to bring you to himself. He's going to bring his own, his bride, his church to himself. And in doing so, what's going to happen? The suffering that you are experiencing is going to cease. It's going to end. And so he's trying to encourage them in this way to show them and remind them that what we are going through in this life as sojourners and exiles, this opposition and persecution, tragedies and chaos, all of it is, as Paul writes, momentary. It's momentary, these afflictions. And all those who oppose him and his people will forever be condemned, and his judgment and wrath is going to be eternally poured out upon them. And we will experience what he's promised us in full. If you remember at the very beginning of the letter, he built the foundation of this letter on this, reminding us of what is ours in Christ. What is ours now, but what we will see fully consummated at the return of Christ, which is what? An inheritance. an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading, that has been and is being kept in heaven for us, that will be revealed in their last time. He's saying, church, weary ones, be encouraged, because your faith will soon become sight, as the hymn writer says. Peter then continues with a transitional word, right? The end of all things is at hand. Christ is returning. This affliction is momentary. And then he says what? Therefore. Meaning, because that's true, because this is a reality, now I want to give you some instruction. I want to give you some exhortations as to how to live in light of where we are now as sojourners and exiles while we wait for our King's return. You see the flow of Peter's thought here. Therefore, this kind of reminds me, at least as I was studying and studying this, of Acts chapter 1. Do you remember the scene in Acts chapter 1? Luke records of Jesus' ascension into the clouds, and he kind of disappears into the clouds, right? Back to the Father, and there the disciples were standing, kind of gazing, staring into the sky. And as they were doing so, what does Luke tell us? Behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Translation of what they're saying? It's like what Peter's saying. Jesus is returning, he's coming again, and while you're waiting, while we're waiting for that glorious day, live faithfully for him in these ways. That's the flow of thought again. Do what he's commanded. Bear witness to him to the ends of the earth. Peter says it this way: the end of all things is at hand. Jesus is coming again. Therefore, live faithfully while you wait. Make much of him while you wait. Proclaim him and imitate him while you wait. Bear witness to him while you wait. And then Peter gets into the instruction. He gets into the exhortations, and he explains or describes to both them and us what this looks like. In specifics, in details. And we're going to spend a few minutes on each one of those. So let's start where Peter begins. He begins with this: while we're waiting for Christ's return, be self-controlled and sober-minded, verse 7. Be self-controlled and sober-minded. Now, he's touched upon both of these back in chapter 2. So we'll spend a brief amount of time on this. But simply put, the Christian mind and focus is to be clearly fixed on spiritual priorities and righteous living. That's his mindset on doing the will of God. As Peter has said, this sober-mindedness, which leads to our being self-controlled, comes when? It comes when we as believers are in the Word. Right? As we are focused more on the Word, as our minds are fixed more on His Word and His commandments, what He has called us to do and what He has enabled us to do by means of His Spirit. We are to read the Word and meditate on the Word daily, as the early church was, we're told. We are to be devoted to the Word. That's what Peter's saying. While you're waiting, be a people of the Word so that we can be sober-minded and self-controlled, living as we are called to live by means of the Word of God, no longer falling to our former passions, as he said over and over and over again before, as we've started with before as well. We are to let the Word of Christ dwell richly in us. And he says this with a clarifier here. He writes that we are to be self-controlled and sober-minded, a people of the Word, for the sake of our prayers, right? For the sake of our prayers. He's touched upon this as well. What is meant by that? Well, in large measure, at the least, it's unless we're a people of the Word, our prayers are not going to be aligned with God's plans and purposes, which are revealed in the Word. Instead, our prayers are going to be more self-focused. They're going to be focused more on what are our plans, what are our desires, what is our agenda, not the Lord. So our prayer lives will be affected if we're not a people of the Word. This is something we discuss a lot at our prayer meetings, at that teaching time at the beginning. We will be better prayer warriors when we are more devoted to the Word of God as individuals and collectively as a church. It all is centered around the Word of God. If we're not self-controlled and sober-minded, not a people of the Word, then our prayer lives will be self-focused. We will be fruitless and ineffective in our ministry of the gospel. Continuing, Peter goes on. He exhorts to something else. Beyond being self-controlled and sober-minded, he says this: keep, meaning they're doing it, but to continue. Keep loving one another earnestly, he says to the church. Keep loving one another earnestly. Again, he's already talked about this as he continues to bring this letter to a conclusion. He talked about this at the closing of chapter 1 and in other places as well. This love to which he is calling them to continue in, the greatest of all Christian virtues, it is sourced in and perfectly exemplified through Jesus Christ, which is why Peter's saying, above all, love one another, keep loving one another earnestly. Everything else will fall into place if we are truly biblically loving one another well, loving others well. But this love is pure. It is sincere and genuine. It's intentional. It's unfeigned. It's earnest. It's fervent, meaning it stretches beyond all limits. There's exertion that is placed here. It's not begrudging, but it's work. It's labor to truly love one another well. It's not, please hear this, it's not to be cold or a cold and heartless outward performance. How oftentimes is that the case? Have we ourselves even experienced someone loving us, but it was very heartless and cold, and you can tell it was not genuine? Normally, it's purposed with an agenda or a motivation for the other person. It's a love that's selfless and sacrificial. It's a love that surrenders all of ourselves for the sake of others. Our time, our energy, resources, all of it. This love is gracious and merciful. This love is forgiving. This being in part what's meant by, since love covers over a multitude of sins, it's forgiving, right? David Helm explains this part really, really well. There's so much depth in that, since love covers over a multitude of sins. This is what he writes beautifully by way of analogy. Love, biblical love, to which Peter's calling us to here, love takes the oxygen out of sin. Love takes the oxygen out of bitterness and grudge holding toward one another, the way a blanket chokes the air from one caught on fire. Similarly, as long as oxygen is present, as he continues these analogies, forest fires rage. But if we could take the air away, the blaze would settle down and great tracts of land would be saved. Church, may we love in this way. May nothing evil, like bitterness and grudge holding that we mentioned earlier, be allowed to breathe for long. May we keep short accounts. It's not that our love, when he says this, when Peter says, since love covers over a multitude of sins, it's not that our love covers the sin of others by ignoring it. That would be as ineffectual as when Adam and Eve, in their sin, tried to cover it with fig leaves, right? Instead, I think where Peter is going here is love regards the sins of brethren, of brothers and sisters in Christ, as being cleansed by the blood of Christ and covered with his righteousness, this guarding us from being unloving and bitter in return, perhaps for someone hurting us.
Love reminds the fallen believer or brother or sister of Christ's work in order that we might play a role by means of the Spirit of God and the Word of God in moving them to restoration, to repentance and restoration. Wiersbe says this, again, going even deeper with this, and I thought, man, this was really, really good. He shares, Peter quotes here from Proverbs 10, which says, "Hatred stirreth up strife, but love covereth all sins." Again, meaning love does not condone sin. For if we love somebody, we will be so grieved to see them in sin, to see them hurting themselves and potentially others, that we will want to move in such a way to help them recognize it and repent of it, right? Yet, when it says that love covers sin, that's a way in which love motivates us as other believers to hide the sin from others. Not hiding in a deceptive way, but not going around and gossiping and slandering other individuals. Instead, keeping that between brothers in Christ or sisters in Christ and moving, again, to point them to restoration and reconciliation. How many times does the other happen, and it's so unloving and it's so malicious, to where we see an individual sin that we claim to love so deeply, and instead of going to that brother or sister in Christ lovingly and gently, rebuking, yes, but with patience and instruction, as Paul says, trying to help them to see the destructive nature of their sin. Instead of doing that, we go and we began to tell others, "Can you believe what such and such did?" It's not loving. That's the opposite of what Peter is calling us to here. This love that we are to keep doing is best described where? 1 Corinthians 13. Pictured in Christ. What do we read there? This is to how we're to keep loving one another, church. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude, including what we say, but also how we say it to one another. It does not insist on its own way, its own preferences. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, meaning it doesn't justify or condone sin, but rejoices with the truth. It points others, it admonishes and instructs them in the ways of truth. Love bears all things. And I love this, love believes all things. And I think what Paul means here is it sees the best in others. It hopes all things, it endures all things. Love never ends. As Christ's love is never ending for us, may ours be never ending toward one another in and through him. May we keep loving one another in this way, church. What does he write next? Show hospitality to one another. Show hospitality. He's very practical in this section of text, right? Show hospitality to one another. This flows really perfectly from Peter's exhortation to keep loving one another earnestly. Why? Because hospitality is one of the greatest practical applications of this. It's one of the greatest ways for us to live this out. I remember vividly and fondly to this day, even though it happened all the way back in 2007. I know that might not seem long to some of you, but it does to me. 2007, wonderful example of this, and it occurred halfway around the world. I was at the beginnings of a mission trip in Guwahati, India, one of the states in India. And we had just flown in to Delhi the day before, day and a half before, and the airport in Guwahati was 3 hours away, or actually in Assam, was 3 hours away. One airplane a week. And so we had to wait till the middle of the week. And so we got onto this airplane, and here we fly into this small airport that they were building more onto with bamboo. Dirt
runways. Never seen anything like it. I was exhausted. I was tired. And then here we get out of the airport and there are people with machine guns and an armored car because we had to go 3 more hours to where we were actually staying through Assam, which was going through political rebellion. And so a little scared, never experienced anything like this. Guns aren't allowed in airports, and here we got guys with machine guns. What is happening here? And so they put us in these armored cars, and we're followed by one before and one after, jeeps with these guys in them, and they're driving us to where we're staying, curvy country roads, much like West Virginia. It's in the northeastern part of India in the mountains. The vegetation's different, but looks very, very similar. And we finally get to where we're going, and it's this home, and we walk in, and I am dead tired. I am fearful. I am scared. I have no idea. I am the epitome, the dictionary definition of uncomfortable in this moment. And we walk into this home to where we're going to be staying, a small home. But here's the husband and the wife, and the first thing that they do is they make sure that we have some cookies and some coffee, right? I didn't really want cookies and coffee, but we just went for it. But then the thing that really, it's going to sound funny, but what the Lord used in this hospitality, and I think truly shows hospitality, is this husband and wife came into the room after serving us that with a guitar. And they began to sing to us Country Roads. Halfway around the world. And in that moment, I thought, okay, the Lord used that silly example. But he used that. And they're even thinking about that as brothers and sisters in Christ. To say, it's okay. This is a place of comfort. This is a place of refuge. This is a place of safety for you. I know your trip has been long. I know it's been taxing. I know it's been fearful. You've been fearful. You're safe. You're safe with us. One of the greatest examples of hospitality that I've ever seen in my life, that I've ever experienced in my life. Returning to the text, hospitality literally is rendered loving strangers. And indeed, hospitality is one of the greatest tools for evangelism. Opening our homes amongst our neighbors. Being really welcoming amongst our unbelieving neighbors. Absolutely, hospitality of just being a part of your community is an evangelistic tool. But in the context, think about it in that way. We have brothers and sisters in Christ who are suffering. We have brothers and sisters in Christ in the church that are being grieved by various trials, that are being persecuted and opposed, that are beat down for the sake of the gospel. What a great way to love them is Peter's point here. Then to open our homes to them as a place of refuge and comfort, as a place of rest and refreshment, encouragement and support. One of the most beautiful examples for me in all of Scripture of Christian hospitality comes in Acts with the Philippian jailer, who had no doubt been one of the ones beating Paul and Silas. Yet the gospel penetrates their hearts, his heart, and that of his whole family. And what happens? He brings them to his home. He opens his home and he feeds them. And the Scripture says that he washed the wounds that he played a part, no doubt, in causing. He washed their wounds. So many dear brothers and sisters in Christ have done this over the years for my family, especially for Court and I. In times of trials and tribulations, sorrow and suffering, discouragement and despair, so many over the years have selflessly and sacrificially opened their homes to us. Willingly, not begrudgingly or grumbling, as Peter says in the text. And in doing so, they were such a healing salve for us. For our weary and hurting hearts, God used them, so many over the years, inviting us in and sitting with us on their couches,
sitting with us around their tables. And God used them to help wipe our tears, to catch our tears, and to heal our wounds. May we be this church for one another. May we continue to be this for one another. Opening our homes, sharing our very lives. That's the Connect 2-8, right? That's the college ministry that we have going. First Thessalonians 2:8. Sharing our lives, opening our homes and sharing our lives with one another. As places of refuge and comfort. And this extends for us to continue to do it here. As we have many every week, every Sunday morning, who walk through these doors, and they walk through these doors hurting and broken. Some of them are our own brothers and sisters in Christ who perhaps have just been going through something, but some of them are people who have never stepped into these doors ever before. And God, by means of His Spirit, has pursued them and drawn them in. May we welcome them. Lastly, so much more could be shared there. Lastly, Peter says, serve one another, if I were to summarize it. We read verse 10, as each has received a gift, these gifts apportioned by the Holy Spirit, given by the Spirit of God, use it to serve one another, not to serve ourselves, not to make much of ourselves, not for our own glory. Use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Verse 11, whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, Peter writes. Now with this, let's notice something here. Peter, in stark contrast to Paul, he doesn't create kind of a master list of spiritual gifts here. Paul goes into a bunch of specific things. Peter does not do that. He simply and broadly categorizes all of that into really two headings. Speaking, such as preaching, teaching, singing. Remember, lyrics, teach. We see our music ministry in all avenues as very much a part of the teaching ministry of this church. And serving, things such as helps or mercy or encouragement or hospitality, like we talked about earlier. More physical things, more tangible ways in which we can really love one another and pour into one another and invest into one another. Why? Why is Peter more broad in this? Why does he not get into specifics? Well, we're not told, but I believe it's because his focus is not to be on the gifts themselves, as much as the means of the gift, as well as the motivation for using the gifts that God has apportioned, right? So what are the means? Peter says, each has received a gift. It's been given to us. Who's given it to us? He continues, and we can see the answer to that question when he says, be good stewards of God's varied grace. These gifts, God's varied grace, meaning all of these gifts that God has given us. They are from Him. We must understand that any spiritual gift that we have, if we have the ability to teach, if we have the ability to preach or to sing, if we have the gift of encouragement or just mercy, if we are gifted in prayer, if we're gifted in any of these things, it is not because we've earned it. It's not because we've merited it. It's not because we deserve it. It is because God has given it to us. He has chosen by His grace and His sovereignty and His all-knowingness to give us this gift. Why? First and foremost, it's so that He will be glorified in and through His people. Right? And if it's a gift that's given by Him and we're to steward it well, we're only going to steward it well if we actually what? Use it. If we're actually operating in it. We have a responsibility. We have the privilege of being given this gift. We have a responsibility to actually walk in it and to use it. So how do we accomplish the end goal of making much of the Lord, of glorifying God through speaking? Let's start there. What does it say? Whoever speaks, speaks oracles of God. Only oracles of God. Now, by this, Peter does not mean that we go around and we are proclaiming some inspired revelation, some new revelation given to us, or human opinion. Rather, what he's saying there is, no, whenever we speak, we are to speak in sanctified teaching. And conversation, we're to be faithful to the word whenever we speak for him. And we're to endeavor that all of our conversations, teaching, preaching, singing, are filtered to things that are godly and excellent, that are found in his word, that are aligned with his word, that are centered on his word that he has revealed to us. Peter then continues, whoever serves, we're going to glorify God in our service. We're going to serve by the strength that God supplies, meaning fully dependent upon him. And when we are, in doing so, we will not grow weary, and his strength will be displayed in our weakness, giving him glory. I know some of the greatest times for me that I have grown in my affections for the Lord and seen most beautifully his glory was when he has called me to serve in some way, and I'm weary and I'm tired, and the last thing that I want to do is that in that moment at that place to that person. And God gives me the willingness to do it. And when it's all over, I look back and I say, only God could have done that through me. Only God. I would have royally messed that up. Let's go to motivation. Ultimately, again, it's that God would be glorified. However, what else do we see in the text? What's another motivation that we have, which ultimately leads to God being glorified as well? Use it to serve one another. We use our gifts for the sake of others, to love on others, to pour into others, to edify, to encourage one another, in order that what? The church, the people of God, would be healthy and fruitful and effective, ultimately bringing glory to God collectively, right? Peter's words here parallel Paul's. 1 Corinthians 12. Now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit who apportions them, right? And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit or gifts for what? The common good. Starting with the household of faith. Right? God's given us these to encourage and spur on one another in gospel ministry. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one, so it is with Christ. God has gifted each of us, many members, one body, and we need one another. The one part of the body, or if one part of the body is not serving, what's happening? The entirety of the rest of the body is going to suffer as a result of it. Last Sunday, during our time of prayer, if you recall, we reflected upon the close of one year and the beginning of the next. And we spent some time praying for our church, if you recall. Specifically, praying as to how we would like to see God continue to transform his church in this upcoming year of 2025.
what we would like to see God increasingly do in his church. Is this text not a great start for that? As Peter says in the text before us, I say to you, as we move into yet another year, 2025, while we continue waiting for the sure and certain return of Christ, which is where Peter began, despite the trials and the sufferings that we are going to endure in this next year, they're coming. Don't know what they are, don't know the intensity, but each and every one of us in here, hope it's not a discouragement to you, but it's a reality. All of us are gonna face things. Let us live faithfully, though, while we wait for Christ's return in the midst of all of that. What does that look like? Let's be self-controlled and sober-minded. Let's be devoted to the Word. And as we are, we will be continually transformed by it. We will be led by it and increasingly faithful to it. Let's keep loving one another earnestly, genuinely, selflessly, sacrificially. Let us forgive one another as we have been forgiven by Christ. We're going to hurt each other in this coming year, church. There's going to be conflict amongst us, whether small groups, individuals, larger group, there's going to be conflict. It's coming. We have a very real adversary. We're going to see this in chapter 5, a very real adversary that's prowling around like a roaring lion seeking to devour what God's doing here. So may we go into this new year as we've left this last year. Let's forgive one another as we've been forgiven in Christ. Think of the depth of the forgiveness that we have in Christ. Let's show hospitality to one another. Let's continue to do this. Peter's saying continue to do all of these things. Let's be open and welcoming in our homes, in this facility. Let's be transparent with our lives, and let's be generous in every avenue of our lives. And let us serve one another for God's glory, for the good of his people, and for his glory, not our own glory. Let's serve his church with the gifts that God has graciously given us. As the disciples were told to quit standing and staring into the sky, that's my translation, may we not simply show up and sit in our pew instead, or our cushioned chair, but instead be intentional in utilizing the gifts that God has given us to serve him and his people. Where, how could you serve his church in this coming year? It's something to be thinking through and praying through. Saberton Hill Baptist, as we close out our time together this morning, let's not miss again the desired result of all of this. Peter says it. It's so that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, shining forth from us and through us, so that he and he alone would be glorified. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever, Peter writes. And then don't miss the very last word. He concludes it with this, the entire section, with amen. Meaning what? May it be so. May it be so. And I declare the same to us. May it, the it being the exhortations in this text, may it be so for us. Amen. Let's bow our heads in prayer.